Father, thank you for this day, and I thank you for this church. We ask that you would help us hear you, help us to hear your word and to believe your word. We ask that you would glorify your son today in everything that we say and do and hear. And I pray that you would help me preach in a way that brings him glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it's the night of the Passover. Jesus is in the upper room with his 11 disciples. Judas has taken his morsel of bread already from Jesus' hand, and he's gone out into the night. And it's just after Judas leaves that Jesus gives his new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. But as wonderful as that new commandment is, and it's wonderful, nobody seems to hear it. Because just before he gives the new commandment, he says this in verse 33 of chapter 13, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, I don't know how many times, I haven't counted them up, I don't know how many times Jesus has said to his disciples before this point, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be arrested, and then I'm going to go to trial, and then they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried. I don't know how many times he said that to them, but he said it many, many times. But up till now, they haven't heard it. And I understand. I don't blame them. I am often surprised when Ann tells me, you can't do the thing you just told me you're going to do on Sunday afternoon because we have these people coming over on Sunday afternoon. And I say, I didn't know that. And she says, well, I've been telling you every day since Monday, and you should know that by now. And so I'm not surprised that these men don't understand what time it is or understand really what's happening. In addition to the normal obliviousness, the thing that Jesus has been telling them he's going to do is so terrible that the mind would naturally file the information in the I've never heard this before in my life file in the brain. That seems to be what's happened. So this hits the room as a complete surprise. Unexpected, but also very unwelcome. If you had been with Jesus for 3 years, hearing his voice, going where he goes, following him from village to village, hearing him speak, seeing him heal people and cast out demons and raise the dead, and you haven't had to worry the entire time, you haven't had to worry about anything at all, your life, your food, your clothing, because he's been with you, you haven't had to worry about those kinds of things, the sudden prospect of his going away would throw you into a great sea of grief and fear and anxiety. And so Peter says, and I think he's speaking here for the entire lot of them, he says, Lord, where are you going? They all want to know. He says that in verse 36. And Jesus says again, well, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. Now, in hindsight, it would have been good here for Peter to focus on that you'll follow afterwards. But he doesn't focus on that. Instead, he says, and according to the other gospels, the rest of the apostles also concur in this sentiment as well. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, I understand the sentiment, and I sympathize. Every heart there in that room is right there with Peter. But at the same time, when Peter says, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus, he shows that he doesn't understand at all who he is in the story. He doesn't understand the story very well either. And it's easy to be confused because there's a lot to do in the church and there are many tasks. The roof needs fixing. The children need teaching. The kitchen needs cleaning. And the bulletin needs to be printed out. And there aren't enough hands to do it all. And if you're one of the people doing all those things or many of those things, like Peter here, he does a lot in the church too. It's easy to come to think that you're the one moving everything forward and making everything go. And that Jesus needs your sacrifice. But Jesus sets Peter back into the true story, the real story, the story that's actually happening as it really is. And he asks him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Every Lent, when I tell Jesus what I'm going to do for him, this passage pops up in my head. And I imagine Jesus saying pretty much the same thing to me. The other gospels tell us that Jesus adds all of you, not just Peter, to what he says. So that it's Peter is going to deny him, but all the other disciples are going to scatter and fall away as well. Jesus, to whom every heart is open and from whom no secret is hid, sees right through to the truth about Peter and to the other disciples, and the truth about me and the truth about you. Now, if this were merely a human story, if this were something I personally were making up, I might at this point in the story have had Jesus, I would have put this into into his mouth, I might have had Jesus remind Peter of what he said, what Jesus said earlier. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And I would have done that because in my way of thinking, maybe in your way to think, hey, it's a pretty common human way of thinking. If these people just had some shame and fear hanging over them, maybe they'd perform better. If Peter just knew how bad it was that he was going to do the thing that he's going to do, maybe he wouldn't do it. Pharaoh, back in Egypt, understood the principle very well. You set the taskmasters with the whips over the Hebrew slaves, and the work gets done. But you see, Jesus isn't Pharaoh. Some Christians, I think, sadly, seem to think that Jesus is Pharaoh, but he's not Pharaoh. Jesus doesn't threaten Peter with the whip. Instead, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. These are timeless words that stretch infinitely on. Jesus speaks directly to the 11 who are in the room, but the Lord knows that you will read these words and that you will have them preached to you this very morning. So hear them and receive them personally, because they're for you personally. In your shame over your sin, in your weakness, in your anxiety about Monday or Tuesday or what's going to happen tomorrow, your fear of death, let not your heart be troubled. Now don't hear it the wrong way, because it is an imperative, it is a command. And you can classify it and categorize it with those other things that Jesus says, like don't worry about anything. And I've been told by several well-meaning preachers that since Jesus commands me not to worry and not to let my heart be troubled, that when my heart is troubled, I'm sinning against Jesus. And so because worry is a sin, because he commands me not to worry, I'm sinning when I'm worrying. So the net effect of that is that, so now I'm also guilty. Not only am I worried and anxious, I'm guilty and my heart is troubled even more. So thank you for telling me that. No, that's not how he wants you to hear this command. Mothers, if you're a mother or you're a father, when you tell your child, don't worry, why do you say it? You want your child to be at rest and to trust that you have whatever the trouble might be in hand. That's why you say it. How much more so with Jesus? You might think that Jesus is angry with you or disappointed in you, or that you've done something so bad that he's got no more use for you. You might feel that he's left you alone and that he's never going to come to you and help you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Those words are for you. Believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. Just as you believe in God, believe in me, which is a remarkable thing to say, which he'll expand on presently. But for now, again, are you afraid? Jesus says, bring that fear to me and lay it down before me and rest. I know, Peter, that you're far gone from where you should be. I know, Peter, that tomorrow you'll do the thing you swore to me you would never do. I know that you've come here this morning after a week full of doing things you ought not to do and not doing what you should have been doing. But lay that thing, whatever it is, those things at my feet and rest. Well, on what basis should we do that? What grounds do I have, Jesus, not to be troubled? Well, he says there, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you read those words and you think, well, that's a very Jesus thing to say, because everyone in the room wants to know where he's going, and then he gives them a word puzzle about Father's houses and rooms and other things, and now everyone has to figure out what he's saying. But it's far less puzzling, I think, when you start to piece the pieces together. We should begin with the Father's house. What is that? Well, that's the place wherein the Father dwells. But you say, well, he's talking about God the Father, and isn't God everywhere and at all times at once? Isn't he, the classic word for it, isn't he omnipresent? And you're right that he is omnipresent, because that's what the Bible teaches about God. But you'll notice that the Bible, at the same time it teaches that God is omnipresent, it also tells you that you can be far from him or that he can draw near to you. How do we square that circle? Well, if you're married or in some kind of situationship, I don't know what kind of thing you're in, I think you already know how this works. Yeah, I can sit right next to Anne on the couch, really as close as I can possibly get to her. But if we're in some kind of fight, if she's mad at me, then it doesn't matter how close I am, because we're far away. And if she's in some faraway place like Nairobi or some other place like that, and I call her because I miss her, I can talk to her, and we can draw very close. God is in all places at once when we speak of his essence, but relationally, communionally, I'm not sure if that's even a word, you can be far from him, or you can be closer. He can be closer to you than your skin. Back on Mount Sinai, God tells Moses, make me a tent. I'm coming there to live with you in the wilderness. Now, to that point, God had not come to dwell and live with men and women since the time he sent Adam and Eve away from the tree of life in the garden. And the great and terrible reason for that, as you know, is sin. Our father Adam, our mother Eve, and we with and in them set out from our father's house, taking our inheritance with us. And you and I, and they with us, have spent the whole thing on reckless living. We've become poor and hungry, starving in the far country. But then God says to Moses, make me a tent in the wilderness of the Exodus. How can he do that, you might wonder, if you know your Bible. How can he say to Moses, make me a tent so I can come and live with you there, because God is holy, and he's just, and he's righteous, and he's good, and he's bound, therefore, by his holy righteousness and goodness to punish the evildoer and to repay the wicked for their wickedness. So what's this about building a tent for me to live with you in the wilderness? But even more astounding than that is what John told us back in chapter 1 of his gospel. It's that the Word who was in the beginning with God and who is God takes on the tint of human flesh and nature, and that he's come to live with you and with me, closer even than your skin. God is man with man to dwell. How can he do such a thing? How does one so holy draw so near? My feet are dirty. My hands are unclean. My heart is unclean. Well, that's where Jesus is going. That's what Jesus is going away to prepare for. When Judas kissed him and the soldiers bind his hands and take him to trial, when they pierce his wrists and his feet and nail him to the wood of the cross, he became what's abhorrent to his holy soul. He took the foaming cup and drank it to its dregs, until the last ounce of his own good and holy justice had been carried out on his own soul and body. So that when the girl, that servant girl, says to Peter in the courtyard, you're one of his disciples. I've seen you with him. And Peter answers, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know who this man is. I don't know who this Jesus is. I have no idea who you're talking about. May God curse me, is what he says. May God curse me if I'm telling a lie. He's lying. He's denied Jesus before men, before a servant girl. But God doesn't curse him. Jesus doesn't deny him before the Father. God, the Word becomes the curse for Peter and for you. He's taken your curse and your sin, and he's washed you clean. He's made you white as wool, so that for you who believe in God and believe in him, he remembers your sin no more. You're clean. And that's why there's a room for you in his Father's house, which, of course, is the place that we would call heaven or paradise. I remember very well the room in my father's house back in Texas. When I think of home, and I have that idea of home in my head, I think of that house that my father had back in Texas and my mother had with him. And I think of my room in that house. And when my parents sold that house, I was an adult. I was living here in Binghamton. I was the pastor of this church. When my parents sold that house, it felt like I'd lost my only home on earth. I'd never really had a room since then. But then I hear my own children talk the very same way about the house we live in now. When Jesus says that he's gone to prepare a room for you in his Father's house, I don't think you should expect an utterly alien place with the baby cherubs who are naked and the harps and the clouds. I don't think that's the kind of place he's talking about, and that's the kind of room he's talking about. No, I believe that the house and the room you think of when you think of home has been all along only a shadow of the room that Jesus has prepared for you. And that nothing good that you have loved here will have ever been lost in the end. But it's all been redeemed and restored and made new. First, in a spiritual sense, when your body dies and Jesus comes for you to take you to that room in paradise, that heavenly tent, which is also a city. And then on that last day, when he comes back and he raises you up, and the city comes down from heaven, and everything is new, and there's no more sorrow or pain or death, because the old order has passed away, and this is the end. This in the end is why Jesus says to you, don't let your heart be troubled. All the troubles that you endure here and now, whatever they may be, are light and momentary. Don't believe in things that can be shaken. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Because not only has the Lord forgotten your sins and hidden them away forever, but he has prepared for you a room and a home where ages of golden joy roll on for you forever, world without end. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And you'll see there that Thomas is still confused. Things are happening fast, and Jesus is speaking in figures, so it's hard to understand what he means. And so Jesus says, you all know the way. Thomas is thinking, how could I possibly know the way? You haven't given us a map. You haven't given us any directions. You haven't given us any instructions. If Jesus would just tell us the destination plainly, we'd follow him down the same path and make our way to the same destination. But since we don't even know where the there is, how can we know the way? Perfectly sensible question. But then Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here's the great stumbling block. Here's the stone the builders reject. If Jesus were to have said, well, let me show you the way. You need to live in this way. You need to live like this. You need to follow the example that I set. You need to be this kind of person. You need to do these things. You need to pray these type of prayers and follow me down that path. And if that's all he said, he did say things like that, but if that's all he said, everybody, I think, wouldn't have so much problem with Jesus. I think everyone would love Jesus, because if that's the Christian faith, there'd be no real difference between Jesus and the Buddha or Confucius or any other person who's come along with an ethical system to follow. The implication would be that you and I are fit to keep the ethical system. And it's possible, by keeping such an ethical system, to make our way into the Father's house. The implication would be that there's nothing wrong with you, and there's nothing wrong with me, and that I'm perfectly capable of loving you just as Jesus loved me. I just got to try harder, and I just got to do better. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not all that Jesus said. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And here he tells you why. Because he says, I am the way. Thomas doesn't have to go anywhere or do anything. If it depended on Thomas going anywhere or doing anything, he'd never make it there. Neither would I. That's why if you're going to the Father's house, it has to be by faith in Jesus Christ apart from works of the law. That's why you must set yourself down into the arms of Christ. And when you do, you find you are also at that very moment with the Father and He's with you. You find that you've come into the light. The true light that has come into the world, who illumines all things and sees all things and reveals all things. So you can put away, I don't think anyone here has taken this sort of thing up, but if you have taken up talk about my truth or your truth, we all have to live in our truth, well, you can just put all that stuff away. Because Jesus is the truth. And everything that's contrary to him is of the darkness and is a lie. And that might trouble your heart, because in the light of the truth, in the light of Christ, you see within yourself things that are contrary to Christ. But don't let your heart be troubled. Because that's actually a good thing when you see those things, because if you were one of those people who say, I have no sin, you'd be deceiving yourself. But if you see those things that are contrary to Jesus in your heart, and you say, I have sin, and you confess your sin, then Jesus is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because he's also the life. He's the life in whom all who live, live. Nothing lives apart from the life he gives. That's why the grave couldn't hold him. That's why death has no more sting. He gives life to every mortal body. And you who were once dead in your sin, following the prince and the power of the air, he made you alive by his grace through faith, both free gifts out of his love. The ugly cross to which his body was nailed, he has turned that into the tree of life and the blood flowing down into a great river of living water. There's no way to the Father but through him. And here you might ask an important question, and it's a good question. What about the practitioners of other religions? Is it possible that the through me here, that Jesus says, means that so long as a person is faithful to his or her religion, whatever that might be, that Jesus will count that as faithfulness toward himself? Well, the other religious traditions aren't true. They don't give life. They aren't the way. All of them are sadly just methods by which human beings have, as Paul says, suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The knowledge that God has given every human person of himself and the things that he's made, these religions are ways of exchanging that knowledge of the Creator for created things and worshiping images of mortal men and beasts and other things. It's all there in Romans 1. If this weren't the truth, why would Jesus tell his disciples to go out into all the world making disciples of all nations? If they're fine, if the nations are fine, why not just let them be? Don't give them a chance to reject Jesus if they're already safe in Islam or Judaism or whatever it might be. But Jesus tells his disciples to start in Jerusalem of all places, the most religious city in the world, where people have the scriptures that tell them of the true God. But Jesus says, start there. Because without Jesus, a person cannot come to the Father. And he wants them to come to the Father. So that's why Peter stands up on Pentecost Day in Jerusalem and tells the whole city to repent and to trust in Jesus and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And if Jerusalem must do this, how much more the whole world? But you might also hear, and it's a good question to ask, think, well, what about those people who've just never heard the gospel? What about them? And they're really out there seeking for truth, but they just can't. They're beyond the scope of the preaching of the gospel. Well, here you might remember Cornelius, that Gentile, the centurion, the Roman centurion who was worshiping in that synagogue and earnestly seeking the truth. And what did God do? God sent an angel to him, and he said, "Go sin for Peter." And Cornelius sins for Peter. And Peter comes and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius, and he believes, and his whole household believes and are baptized. God didn't leave him to himself. God's arm isn't short. He can reach anybody, anywhere, and his mercy is everlasting. Anyone, anywhere in the whole wide world who seeks the truth, one way or another, the Lord will bring Jesus to that person. Because Jesus is the only way to the Father. And the Father is seeking people to worship him. And you see why Jesus is the only way there in this last section that we'll cover, 7 through 11. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. It's all very confusing. Thomas was confused. I can understand why. Peter was confused. I understand why. Philip here is confused. And again, you can see why he might be confused, because Jesus isn't glowing. You'd expect that if the Father is in him and he's in the Father, there'd be some kind of glow. He's not shining like the sun. He's a simple-looking man sitting right there. And he's done great things that only God can do. But where's the rolling thunder and the mighty wind and the cloud of glowing flame and lightning? Where's the throne and the cherubim with the wheels upon wheels and all those eyes on the wheels? You ever seen the pictures of the angels with all the eyes? Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. So we can sympathize with Philip. I think all of us here in this room can very easily sympathize with Philip, because here you are. Here you are on the threshold with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven gathered round. And Jesus is right here, right now, presiding from his throne, and he's at his table. He's just spoken his words into your ears and hearts, and he's about to wash a young man with the waters of baptism, and then he'll feed you with his body and blood. But look around. Nothing's shining. Nothing's glowing. What do you see with your eyes? You see a book. You're going to see some bread. You're going to see some wine. You see a table. And you see a man up here gesticulating. That's all you see. So it's easy to think that it's nothing but what my eyes can see. It's here. And I think that's what Philip is thinking. Philip just sees a man. But no, it's not just a man. He's not just a man. Whoever has seen me, he says, has seen the Father. And that might confuse you too, because Jesus is the Son and not the Father. And if we say Jesus is the Father, we fall into confusion and error. That's modalism, Patrick, and Jesus doesn't want you to be a modalist. But Jesus isn't saying, if you see me, I am the Father, when you see me, you see the Father because I am the Father. He's not saying that. No, he says, when you see me, you see the Father because I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. We're two, and yet we're one. One being, and yet two persons, three if you count the Holy Spirit, which you should. And since the Father is in me and I'm in the Father, to see Jesus is to see the Father. So I don't see Jesus. Well, to know Jesus, as you know him and as he knows you, is to know the Father. And what does that mean but that the Father isn't some far-off, distant man with a white beard who's always angry at you? Sometimes I think people think that Jesus had to come to get the Father, not to be mad at us anymore. No, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That means that since Jesus is here, the Father is here. He's drawn near to you in tenderness and in mercy. He's come to wash you and to forgive you and to feed you in his Son Jesus. And one day he'll come to take you to his home, to his house, and to that room forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that there, not only that there is a way, but we thank you that he is the way, because he's so good and beautiful and wonderful. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a deep love for him and gratitude to you for the gift of salvation that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to believe in you and to believe in him, to rest all of our troubles and our worries and our fears, to give you our guilt and our shame, and to rest in the sure and certain knowledge that you have sent your Son, so that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life, that none who believes should perish. And we trust you in that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.